Good morning to you. I'm excited to have yet another week to open up God's Word with you and consider this small little book of Habakkuk. You know, as I just consider the nature of prophetic genre in Scripture, you know, we have, you know, these things that we call minor prophets, like Nahum and Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Zechariah. And we call them minor not because of their meaning, but rather just their brevity, that they're short. And as we come to this third week, we'll be ending our study in Habakkuk. And it makes me kind of sad. Not sad that Pastor Carl's coming back next week or anything like that. But it's sad that I just have spent so many hours and nights and moments of my day considering this small little book and the things that Habakkuk raises. And in one sense, it's kind of sad to put it to an end. But one of my just, I guess, prayers and goals and desires is that whether now you struggle or in the future when you struggle, that Habakkuk is a book that you can go to and you can, you know, be encouraged and strengthened in your faith, and a book that you can maybe even teach others. And so there's this small little book in the Bible, and it's hard to pronounce its name, but I think he talks about so many good things. And so as I just think about Habakkuk, I'm grateful, and I'm also, I'll mourn its loss, I guess, anyway. You know, I would say I really enjoy second service better, okay? And I'll say that as long as you promise you not to tell the first service crowd, right? For some reason, I just feel more at home or something, or maybe it is very true that first service is the trial run. So if you come to second service, you know, at least I don't know how Carl or Tyler would think about that, but I think second service for me, you know, I get the kinks out and you guys get this better product maybe. I don't know. But I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Habakkuk if you're not there already. I'd like just to read the passage that we're going to consider, Habakkuk chapter 3. We won't have it on the screen today, so I would encourage you if you have it on your phone or look at someone next to you with their Bible, Habakkuk chapter 3. I'll read the passage and then I'll pray for our time. It says this, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, I fear. In the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hands and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tent of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and withered. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hand on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flashing of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Verse 16. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments, would you pray with me? God, this is your word. We thank you, Lord, that there is power in it. Father, we ask now for your blessing. God, that you would help me in this task of being your unique mouthpiece. God, I ask that we would be people who are leaning on every word, that we would have an expectation that you would speak to us, that you would come near to us, God, that you would strengthen our faith, that we would once again be reminded that the blood of Jesus still atones for sin. So God, we ask that you, God, that you would be glorified in this, that you would be honored, that you would be lifted up above all names. Jesus, we thank you that we can have the confidence to come before you with boldness because of what you've done. Help us to be better for this time, we pray. Amen. Well, as one commentator would say about Habakkuk, Habakkuk begins with a question mark and ends with an exclamation mark. See, something I've been saying the last couple of weeks, whether you've been here once or twice or all three times, is that Habakkuk is taking us on a journey. He's taking us from the point of desperation of, God, if you are there, God, if you care, God, if you love me, would you do this? And he's taking us to the point of, God, I know you're there, and I trust you, and I love you. You see, I don't know where you are in your journey with God, but Habakkuk was someone who began by asking really big questions. Questions of, God, where are you in the midst of so much evil and destruction and contentiousness and strife? God responds to the prophet by saying, hey, I'm here, but I'm doing things that you don't understand. This led the prophet to say, God, are you even consistent with your own character? God, who are you? And last week, we see this unique exchange that God has with the prophet in which he says, the righteous person is the person who lives by their faith. And Habakkuk, what I'm asking you to do is I need you to wait and watch. I need you just to sit tight because I know it seems like I'm delaying, but just wait for it. My judgment against the Babylonians will come as well. After the Babylonians judge Judah, I will for sure vindicate my honor. And so chapter 3, we see this final transformation of the prophet to where he starts off with these questions of, God, how long and where are you? And God, why are you doing this? We now see all of chapter 3, this beautiful song, which is very reminiscent of a psalm that we would see in the Bible, where he is recounting all of what God has shown him on this journey, and he begins to sing his song to the Lord. And here's the question that Habakkuk 3 raises for all of us. Is it possible to be happy under any circumstance? As you think and reflect in your own life, can you see any things that you have or any circumstances that are so important to you that if you were not to have them, that you couldn't be happy? Horatio Spafford, the writer of the famous hymn, It Is Well, was alive in 1871 for the Great Chicago Fire. And one night, Spafford saw most of his financial success evaporate. This was a big trial in his life, but it wasn't the biggest trial. In 1873, Spafford would send himself along with his wife and four daughters for a holiday to England. The last minute, he received word in Chicago about his business, and he was forced to stay longer. So he sent his wife and four daughters ahead of him. And one night, he received a telegraph from his wife saying two words: saved, period, alone. Spafford had lost his four daughters tragically at sea. And so Spafford gets on a boat to go be with his grieving wife. And so he points out the very location of where the two ships had collided, his daughters had died. And he pens the words: when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot has taught me to say, it is well. It is well. See, when you listen to that, and if you can even pull to mind when we sing that song in church, and when we understand that context, you must think that this person must be heartless or delusional. Or he must be someone who is full of vibrant, living faith. You see, I think for Spafford, the way he lived his life excludes the first two options, that he was not heartless, he was not delusional, but he was someone who knew God. He trusted God. He knew that God had loved him and sent his only son for salvation. And so in the hymn, he begins to write how the biggest need that every human has is, what will we do with our sin? And he pens the beautiful words that on the cross, Jesus would take not just a part of his sin, but the whole of his sin. And on the cross, Jesus would atone for his sins. And in doing so, he bursts forth into songs saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. It is well. See, this is the reality that the Bible puts on all of our lives repeatedly, of our biggest burden and issue in life as humans is, what will we do with our sin? And Habakkuk helps us answer that question. And Habakkuk also helps us answer the question of, when unexpected ruin comes into your life, when death and calamity come rushing in, what will you do? You see, something as I began just to reflect and question and ask while studying this little prophet, is I realized something, that when studying Habakkuk, you're forced to be honest. You're forced to kind of really show your cards. And I think that is very relevant for us, because I think we're people who, when we come into this room, we look very nice and neat and pretty. We have our good Sunday clothes on. Anytime we're asked how we're doing, it's good. Life is okay, just busy. And I think we have this challenge of downplaying some things. And I think wrestling with Habakkuk forces you to really be honest. It forces you to say, I've been avoiding these things. So what I think Habakkuk helps us, it helps us push through this easy image of Christianity. And we kind of come here, open the Bible a little bit, sing a great few songs, get a nice little pep talk. Hopefully the pastor tickles my ears tonight. Let me go watch football or golf. So this is what I think Habakkuk shows us. He says, if we're all honest, let's be honest for a second. You're going to have a rough time at life. But how are you going to deal with it? This is the main point of Habakkuk 3. It's this: living by faith means that we trust God in the hardest of circumstances. Living by faith means that we trust God in the most difficult of circumstances. Now, I've been up here before in this exact pulpit, and I have talked about the nature of faith. How so many times, and we're not even just the only people as Christians who talk about faith, we mention faith as if it's just a blind thing that we do. We have faith in faith. But as Christians, of all people, we know that our faith is grounded in something. It has an object, and that object is Jesus Christ. That we don't just sit here and say, you know, in the roughest time of my life, I just need to be happy and put on a smile and put my best Sunday clothes on. But living by faith means that we trust God in the hardest of circumstances. You see, I think Habakkuk 3 helps us get a better picture of what biblical faith looks like. And when I read this wonderful prayer, I see the contrast of what biblical faith would look like to a faith that is empty and weak and really does no good for anyone. And so there's three things that I believe Habakkuk 3 shows us about the nature of what biblical faith is. And so the first is this: biblical faith interprets our circumstances in the light of God's past work. Biblical faith interprets our current circumstances in the light of what God has done. If you look down at verse 3, we see that this really interesting thing happened to the prophet. He received a theophany, which is a big word for saying this vision of God. And so verses 3 through 15, the prophet, he's relaying this vision, this theophany that he saw of God. And what he's doing is he is reflecting on who God is, on what he has done. And so verse 5, we see this: before him went pestilence and a plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and he shook the nations. Verses 3 through 7, we get this picture of God being described in all of his power. And he does not just have power over the nations, but he has power over all of created order, all over the cosmos. God is the one who can make the very mountains tremble before him. This is not a small God that he's picturing here or that he's seeing. This is the God who has made everything by the power of his word. And he's remembering the God who he worships. And so in verses 8 through 15, he begins to describe how God is a warrior in both nature and the nations again. And he talks about how God has many arrows and he's the person who can stop the sun and the moon. And you wonder why. Why is he doing all this? And there's a verse in there that it sounds a lot different than the rest of the passage. It's verse 13. It says this: God, why are you like this? Because you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. In essence, what he's saying here is that the whole purpose of this vision, the whole purpose of this theophany, is in order for Habakkuk to be reminded of God's covenant with his people. It's to indicate the continued presence and gracious care of God. You see, what he's doing, he's looking back to the nation of Israel's history, where you get this picture where he's thinking back to the Exodus, when the situation looked hopeless and they were in bondage under Egypt for 400 years. I can't, 400 years, I mean, you need to compare that to the fact of how long has America even been a country for? The situation was so saddening, but what did God do? He delivered them. He came in with the plagues through Moses. He parted the Red Sea. He crushed down their enemy, the Egyptians. And he rescued them. And you get this imagery of how when Joshua was out fighting in the land and they were going to conquer the land, and God stopped the sun in order that Joshua can have his victory. And that he's bringing up imagery of when God would raise up judges to protect his people. You see, what he's doing is he's recounting the work that the Lord had done. He's saying, in essence, how can I turn my back on God when he's done all of this? How, even though life is so saddening and depressing and there's hard circumstances. But how can I now doubt God when look at what he's done for us? Look at what he's done for his people. He saved us when the situation was desperate and hopeless. He's not the God who's just kind of nice, meek, and mild. He's the God who can make the mountains tremble before him. Because he's the God who goes out for the salvation of his people. See, what he's doing, he is showing faith in the past action of God. As Christians, we would do well in our prayers to remember what God has done. You see, I think it's good for us to think of the Exodus because the Exodus described in Exodus, the book of Exodus, is a picture of what Jesus would do for us. But as Christians, we should consider the Exodus that Jesus did for us. And that when our situation was hopeless by the fact that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ would come and save us. It would be Jesus who would lift us up on eagle's wings, showing us that it was he was the one who did the work. It would be Jesus who would take our sins far from us, and he would be the one who would give us new life and bring us fully into the rest of God, and would one day ultimately lead us into the land flowing with milk and honey. You see, what has happened with Habakkuk, he begins looking so narrow-sighted in his circumstances. God, where are you? God, what are you doing? God, I'm offended. How can you do this? Where he starts to begin to think like, wait, this is the God that we have. You see, for us, like, how do we doubt God when we remember the fact that he bore our sins on the cross? How do I begin to question the goodness of God and his justice when he, in fact, suffered the most amount of injustice? You see, biblical faith is not just this idea that I'm going to kind of have good, positive feelings and jump in blindly. It's to look back to see what God has done through Christ and to say, no. God provided Jesus, and in Jesus, he died for my sins, and he carried them far away like the song we just sang, right? And in that, we can say, God, no, I know in the roughest of circumstances that because of what you have done, I will trust you. I will have faith in you. I was like going into my third year of seminary. We just had twins and we had like no money, right? And I remember one time being at work and I was working alone, which again, sometimes when you're alone, you start listening to yourself and not talking to yourself. And I became very frustrated with God. Like, man, God, I went to Bible college. I'm going to seminary. I'm doing this stuff so I can like preach your word and I want to be a good servant. But man, why are you doing this? And I was just mad at God. I remember I was working at this little restaurant called Le Bouchon, a French restaurant. And I was pacing back and forth. And I was like, the more I thought about it, the more angry I got at God. And then just out of God's sheer grace, I started he reminded me of all the times when I was in Bible college where God provided. Of all the times where it seemed like I had no money to provide, God was there. And here's what I came to the conclusion. Like, even if God didn't provide for those needs, my name is written in the book of everlasting life. My sins I do not carry anymore. God is good. Despite the fact that I have $13 to my name. But you know, sometimes God will even bless you with a wonderful mother-in-law who will write you a check when your car radiator breaks, right? I had to say that because she's sitting here. I meant it though. You see, we should remind ourselves constantly the things that God has done in our lives. That's what biblical faith looks like. Second thing is that biblical faith is not abandoned when disaster comes. Look at verse 16. I love this verse so much. He's talking about this vision that he just had, and he kind of pauses for a moment. He says, I hear this, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. You see, what's happening here, he's beginning to cognitively understand what God is doing. He received his answer that the Lord would rescue his people, that God would remain a remnant in Israel, right? And so he's saying, okay, God, I get this, I understand it, but physically I'm just weak, I'm fatigued, my body is shaking, my lips are quivering. In essence, he hears the answer, he knows what's going to happen, but he's almost like falling under the pressure of what it all means. He's saying, I'm sad about it. I'm scared. I know that so many people, my people, are going to die. I'm scared, God. Yet I will wait. See, in chapter 2, God says, for still the vision awaits its appointed time and hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And what he's saying is, God, I understand what you're saying here, but it's just still really hard. I'm sad. I'm grieving. But I'm going to wait. See, there's a trust that follows when we understand what God is doing. When the cognitive facts come, there is a sense of, I will wait for God. I will trust him. My question is this, as Christians, how do we trust God? We trust God by believing in his word, by believing that every single word that he has given us is true and it is for our well-being. We believe and we trust in the gospel that God is faithful to forgive us our sins if we call upon the name of Jesus, that we trust that God will keep his promises to his people. You see, I think if you look at Scripture for a second, I mean, we're talking a whole realm of Scripture here. When talking about the God-ordained trials of our life, what do we see? You see, Paul says in Philippians, rejoice always, again I say rejoice. Yet, he will say in 2 Corinthians, in the book of Romans, that I have so much turmoil that I am sad throughout every day. See, how could he say, rejoice always, yet I suffer always? And I think there's this belief that when bad things happen, when we're grieving, that being in faith, having biblical faith means that, oh, I'm good, I'm really good, I'm just having faith, and you know, if I cry, it really shows that I'm not trusting God. I just need to be content. Like the Christian, of all people, is someone. We can just mourn and grieve the state of what the earth is, but inwardly we have a joy and a peace that surpasses all understanding. You see, like the disciples in the book of Acts could go out and they could be persecuted and beaten and they can come back rejoicing because they were found worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. That Paul in the prison cell can be singing out to God in praise. Do you know why? Because his sins have been forgiven. God has given the greatest need that we all have. And so you think of James 1, where he says, consider it, count it all joy, bank on it, that when you experience trials of all kinds, it is for your well-being. Don't go pointing your finger to God. Consider the trials of your life as joy. In 1 Peter 1, Peter says how the trials are actually producing a more refined faith, that God is burning out the impurities in order to strengthen our faith. You know, we live in the state of Washington, and it rains here a lot, and I'm just trying to picture this, right? So I remember the first time I saw this. Someone got a pressure washer, and then went to the sidewalk. And they're, you know, cleaning up the sidewalk. And then you compare, like, the part of the sidewalk that wasn't pressure washed and the side that was. And you're like, wow, that was really dirty. And in essence, I think that the God-ordained trials of our life are like the pressure washer that God is putting on our faith to wash away the mildew and the dirt and all of the impurities of our faith. And instead of being someone, when we have hard things, who just lets go. We need to people say, you know, this is hard. And I'm not saying we should pressure wash people, because I think that can actually really hurt people. But it's to say, God, I will wait. You see, I think there's two temptations for us here. That when trials come into our life, that one, we either go off the deep end and we begin to doubt the goodness of God. We point at his sovereignty, say, God, you really don't like me. God, you're being unfair. Now, let me be very clear to my brothers and sisters here. When we have things that just don't make sense, I think it is very appropriate and good to find another Christian and just to talk about it. Say, man, I'm just really struggling here. I don't know what God's doing. Why would God allow this? I think that is appropriate, and we should do that more. But to take it so far where we continue to look at God and we say, God, how dare you? For me, sitting there pacing back and forth, God, what are you up to? I mean, I think there's a sense in which we have this tendency of just letting go. Or the other thing is that sometimes, some of us, we are so passive towards all the hurt and pain in the world that it seems that if our hearts are almost hardened. You know, there was a shooting in our state Friday night. There's riots in North Carolina. It's outrage in Tulsa, Oklahoma. It's just like constant. I'm like, oh yeah, they caught the guy, cool. And it just seems that sometimes when it comes to the trials of life, we just avoid it. We talk about it. And I think in both situations, here's my question. What's the point of faith? What does faith do when the second trials come, we let go of it? The second God puts something in to wash away the dirt of our faith, and we say, God, what are you doing? Or worse yet, we ignore it. As Christians, we of all people, in the midst of hard things, what Habakkuk is doing here, I hear it, God, my body trembles, my lip is quivering, it's hard, but I'm holding on. We need to be people who have calloused knees and calloused hands from being on our knees in prayer and holding on to the rope of faith and saying, God, I'm not going to let go. This is really hard. This really kind of sucks, to be honest. But God, I'm gonna hold on. See, I think if we're going to help others grow through difficulties, if we're going to be a Christian brother or sister who can help someone, we need to be able to say honestly, yeah, you know what, sometimes God really puts us to the ringer, but that's when we need to have faith the most. We don't just let go. We don't just go off on little tangents in our mind being angry and pointing at God. Say, God, it's hard, but I'm holding. God, give me the strength. Trials in our life are like the God-ordained power washers to wash away the mildew from our faith. Third point, biblical faith doesn't see God as a means to an end. This is my favorite point. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice. You see, what he's doing here, he's saying, in spite of the loss of everything, and we're not just talking about economic downturn, he's not just describing a bad day. He is, in fact, not describing a bad year. He's saying, God, you could take away literally everything that makes life good. Take it all away, and guess what? I will still praise you. There's a story of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is arguably America's greatest theologian. In fact, some people say that he's probably the most written about American. That more people write about his works and his life than any other person in the history of America. Close second is Abraham Lincoln. But Jonathan Edwards was probably one of the finest minds that the Christian faith ever had. And there's a story that he's probably a contemporary of John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield, the First Great Awakening. So we're thinking like 30, 40 years before the Constitution, right? And he's preaching in a small New England congregational church, and there's a theological difference, which I just think in retrospect, the people that had a theological debate with probably the most finest theologian in 1,000 years, I just think it's fascinating. They got into a debate, and they actually fired him as the pastor. And there's one of his friends who wrote down this story from his perspective. So the church announced that he lost his job. And so speaking of Edwards, he says this: "That faithful witness received the shock unshaken. I never saw the least symptoms of displeasure in his countenance the whole week, but he appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of the reach of his enemies." Probably knew that he was right. He probably knew that what was happening was unjust. Did it affect him? Not one bit. I ask you a question. What is your happiness connected to? Is your happiness connected to a nice home? To a good job? To a big bank account? Is your happiness connected to whether or not that boy or girl finds you attractive? Is your happiness connected to a good, solid marriage, job security, to friends, to health? Let me ask you another question. Can you live a life of, though the fig tree should not blossom, yet I will rejoice in the Lord? You see, I think it's really easy to read Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19 and say, oh, that's super cool. But you know, when life is going pretty good and you know, we have a few little problems and issues, you know, I'm going to praise the Lord. But let me ask you this question. If God were to take away everything that you had, would you still praise him? See, I think that's the question that the whole book of Job is getting at. Will man praise God for nothing? Will we be people like Job's wife who says, just curse God and die, let go, don't have faith? Or be like Job who says, no. The Lord gives and the Lord takes, but blessed be his name. Are you only a Christian because it's the best path? Because you don't want to go to hell? See, I think Jesus was preaching once and he was feeding the crowds food. And Jesus says, I'm not going to feed you anymore. Rather, I want you to come and follow me, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And people says, what? You're not going to give us any food anymore? See you later. And it said many people departed from Jesus from where he was. Jesus then looks at his disciples, and I have this verse posted on my board in my office. Looks at his disciples, and he says this, will you leave me too? Gotta love Peter, right? Lord, who else would we go to? You have the words of eternal life. You are the Holy One. God, where else would we go? You see, and the question I have for you then is imagine that for a second. It's a hypothetical thing. If I could grant you eternal life on this earth, that you could have everything that you ever wanted, you could have the job and the money and all the relationships and the hobbies, and you will live forever and you'll never have any need or want, and life is perfect. But God was not there. Would you be okay with that? If you can imagine the perfect life but not have God in it, would you be okay with that? You see, I think for the Christian, the answer is absolutely not. I can't imagine for one second not having a relationship with God. Who else would I cry out to in my distress? I need comfort from his word. I want to go to him in prayer. I want to feast at the table. I want to know the gospel, that he loves me, that nothing that this life can give me is worth it. And what we do, people, is we take the things that God has created and we think that that is what's going to give us our happiness, when in fact it is God. And sadly, what we do is we think that God is the means to our happiness. I mean, one of the reasons why I mourn the current landscape of any Christian bookstore is because it's all about God giving me a better marriage, God giving me better kids, God giving me better financial success. Hey, I had faith and God helped me throw a football really far and I got a Super Bowl ring. You can do the same. Do I think God talks about having a good marriage and having good kids and being financially wise? Yes, but it is not that God helps us get to those things. It's not what I can get from God. It's I want God. Christianity is not about adding things. Things go wrong. Things rot. Even the best relationships at times are thorns in the flesh. See, we live in a culture where I think the prosperity gospel is very convenient and easy to get a hold of. The logic that if I just kind of do a few good things, God is going to give me what I want. So a few questions I think I have for us to really help us diagnose our heart here of whether or not we are going to God as for everything or whether or not we're using him for our means. And here's one of the questions I have. Are you dissatisfied with the ordinary means of grace that God has given us? Something I say a lot if you're around me. So I believe that the Christian life is about doing small, overlooked things over a long period of time. God has given us his word and prayer and each other. And he's given us the Lord's table where we can feast on the gospel. In essence, God has given us pretty unspectacular things to remind us of who he is. That when we come to church, it's like, oh man, when Scott was praying earlier, he mentioned how our sins are far from us as far as the east is from the west. Or man, when Carl was preaching today, he mentioned God's faithfulness, and I needed to hear that. And earlier in the church service, you know, I heard the people sing this song, and it was such an encouragement to hear people rejoice in the Lord. And I got to pray for my dear brother who's going through an issue. You know, if those things bore you, I think there's an issue with our heart that we are looking to God for something other than himself. Did the pastor tickle my ears this morning? The desire of created things oftentimes crowd out our desire for God. I'm running out of time, like always, but I can't help but look at this. And he's saying, God, whatever happens, God, if all hell breaks loose, I will rejoice. You could take it all away. Why? Because I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, literally, Yahweh, Adonai, you are my strength. You make my feet like the deer's. You make me tread on the places that I can't go on my own. God, you are everything. You are my source of life. God, you are not the means to the end. You are the end. Oh, Christians, my vision for every single one of you in this room is that God would be your source of joy, delight, and satisfaction, that you look to the cross, you look to the gospel, and you'd see that in everything God is working for you, that in Jesus we see the very reason why our soul was made to worship and glorify God forever. Habakkuk is saying, let it all go. Let every single thing go. Whether or not I ever have kids, whether or not even if my kids that I do have die, whether or not my marriage falls apart, whether a financial disaster comes, I will praise the Lord. Oh, what a great word for a day and age that we live in, that no matter what happens, I will hold on to the rope of faith, because biblical faith is faith that says I will trust God in the hardest of circumstances. The biblical faith says I will look to what the Lord has done for me in the past. The biblical faith says even in the midst of the hardest storm, I'm going to hold on. And biblical faith says that God is not the means to the end, but he is the end. One last thing. See, when you compare King David to King Saul, I think you see some really unique things. I think people think that Saul did more bad things, but in fact, I think it was David. David had a list of sins that outnumbered Saul, but what made them different? You see, when Saul sinned against the Lord, he was worried about this. Don't let me lose my place with the people. I don't want this to affect my life. And when David was confronted with his sin, his concern was, I don't want to lose God. I don't want him to cast his presence away from me. God, I need you. I want you. And that is the difference between the heart of religion, that I'm just kind of doing these things in this motion, and I don't want to look bad, but the Christian who understands that in Christ they have everything, that we say, I don't want to lose God. God is the reason why everything makes sense. And as a church, I pray that we would be people who are marked by a living, vibrant, biblical faith that says, I will trust God in the hardest of circumstances. And my desire and my goal is that when we have times in our life that just seem too hard to bear, that we can come back to this small little book of Habakkuk and we can remind ourselves once again that it is the righteous that shall live by their faith. May we be a church that just like Habakkuk, we can say, Yahweh Adonai, you are our strength. Would you pray with me? God be glorified in these words. Lord, I thank you so much for the prophet Habakkuk. God, how you led him on this journey of desperation to a deep abiding faith, Lord, that no matter what would happen in his life, he would vow to worship you, to praise you. God, I thank you that you have given us your word and that you speak, God, that you are desiring for us to go into a deeper relationship with you, Lord. And I pray that we remember the past work that you have done, that you would strengthen our faith by bringing in the God-ordained trials. And lastly, Lord, that you would be our end. You would be our soul's delight. That Jesus, in you, we would find all of the satisfaction that we need. God, it's our prayer that you would be glorified, that you would be lifted up and honored. God, we want to be your people who please you. So, Father, make these words impart into our hearts. And we pray this in the matchless and the wonderful, great name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen.